Hey, welcome everyone to our Confessing the Faith podcast series. This is our third episode, we'll say. We started with scripture and an overview of that doctrine. Last time in October, we covered the doctrine of the Trinity and our doctrine of God as Christians. And today we are covering the doctrine of sin. Now, just for a brief starting thought, you might find it strange that we're covering sin before any other doctrines. What we're actually doing here is following in the steps of the reformers that covered this doctrine, following the doctrine of God. And I think it's an important kind of prerequisite to the other doctrines that we profess as Christians. Martin Luther said, "If you want to engage profitably in the study of theology and Holy Scripture, and do not want to run head on into a scripture closed and sealed, then learn above all things to understand sin rightly." So, Pastor Gao, I thought you could start us off here. Why is this doctrine of sin so important? And how can not understanding this really damage our faith in what we believe?
Well, that's a nice loaded question. Thank you for that. So, I think the doctrine of sin is important. One reason why it's important is it is descriptive of our true condition outside of Christ. And so, if we ignore that or deny it, then we are not in step with the truth of God's word. So, it is just an admission, an acceptance, a realization, oh, this is me. This is how I am outside of Christ. I think perhaps the most important reason the doctrine of sin needs to be taught clearly is if you don't do it clearly, then you have no need for a savior, because that's what Christ came to do, was to reverse the effects of sin and purchase us back from sin. But if we don't rightly understand that, or if we don't think we're sinful, or if we're not that bad, or what, however that comes out, then Christ is diminished, and there is no need. We just don't need a savior at that point then.
Yeah,
It also
absolutely.
helps. Yeah, I think it also helps us understand the world, maybe not understand it, but realize there's evil in the world, and that's why things happen. I often hear people blaming God. God's not to blame for it. Yeah, sin is. And because sin is in the world, we can expect, I think rightly so, some pretty rotten things to happen.
Yeah, I mean, so I think we talked last time about our doctrine of God. This is really just the doctrine of humanity in a sense, right? I mean,
Correct.
we're talking about what is the state of man? How do we find ourselves in relation to this holy God? And really, like, what are we, why, how do we explain those things that people struggle with and deal with in the world today? And so that all started with the fall. And so I want to just start our conversation then by kind of jumping into that topic. We talk about this fall into sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's just dig into that a little bit.
Sure.
What exactly was Adam and Eve's sin, and how did that impact the rest of humanity?
So I wouldn't make it a singular sin, like they just did this one thing wrong. I think it was several things going on all at the same time. Certainly at the base was they turned away from trusting God and his word. And God said, his word said, don't touch this tree. And they did. And so they stopped trusting God at his word at that point. There was also, I think, the sin of pride going on, that mankind knew better than God. Certainly the tempter, Satan, struggled with pride. Scripture teaches us that, and that was his downfall. And then I think what also is going on is once that pride steps in, and that ignoring the word of God, it's just an act of willful disobedience. Adam and Eve certainly knew what God said and what he had commanded, and yet they went ahead, stepped right ahead. I think there is some other sin going on in all of this as well. For instance, the relationship between Adam and Eve, because they were standing there together. And so Adam is failing in his role as the man that God created him to be, and Eve is failing in her role as the woman that God created her to be. And so they're not helping each other and working together and supporting each other. Rather, they're kind of dragging each other down by abandoning their God-given duty and role that God had created them for. So they're also giving up on their created humanity, perfect humanity, and what they were created to do. And they turn from that as well. I think there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened all at once when they made the decision to take that fruit.
Yeah, I think it's important to note too, human nature is not the same as sinful nature. So God Correct. Made human nature perfectly. That's why Correct. We talk about a fall into sin. Not that humans, you know, innately have something wrong, but that God made them perfect and, you know, we fell because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden.
Right. And that is most clearly shown, I think, because Christ took on flesh. So it's not our humanity that's wrong. It's the sin that's in us that's wrong. Sometimes people mess up and they'll say, oh, I'm only human. And sometimes I'll correct them and say, it's okay to be human. That's not the problem. What you want to say is I'm only sinful. And that's why you did what you did or said what you said. The issue is the problem is not your humanity. It's your sinfulness.
Yeah, well said. Now, what was the impact on creation and man of this original, you know, sin that happened in the garden? How does that impact us today?
Again, such a light and easy question. So when Adam and Eve opened the door, so to speak, for sin to enter into the world, that was kind of like opening up Pandora's box, and it just disrupted everything that God had set in order. It disrupted humanity's relationship with God. It disrupted humanity's relationship with each other. It disrupted humanity's relationship with creation. It disrupted creation's relationship with God. It just ushered in all of the discord and death and disconnect that was not part of God's original creation. And so when that door opened, it just impacted everything. I think that we often think in terms, we think of sin in terms of what I do or say or think that's wrong. But it's far deeper than that. Those are just symptoms, right? Those are just symptoms of something far deeper. When sin entered God's creation, it permeated everything in God's creation. And that's what Christ came to reverse and ultimately to restore on the last day.
Yeah, I think that's really important to remember, just that it really just breaks everything. And so when we struggle with some of the suffering and terrible things that happen in the world, as you said before, it's all sin. You know, right. It's not like God is condoning these terrible things that happen.
No,
it's this impact of sin that, you know, permeates all of creation, as you said, and then Christ restores all of it as well.
Well, and that also plays out. You have often heard, I've often heard, when someone is acting a certain way or doing a certain thing or whatever, and often the phrase is said, well, God made me this way. And I will usually respond, no, he didn't. Sin made you that way. But isn't that such an Adam and Eve type thing to do, right? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and made me eat it, you know? So I am this way because God made me this way. It's after all his fault. You know, it's not mine.
Yeah. Yeah. We got to be really careful. And really, I think call out that error when we hear it, as yeah. you're suggesting.
It's important.
Yeah. So let's draw a line here between original sin and yeah. actual sin.
Yeah, I sin because I am a sinner. I sin because I have sin in me. So the original sin we inherited from Adam and Eve, every human being will have it until the day Christ returns. Again, that's just that permeation through all of creation into our very nature, into our very being. We are conceived and born in sin, as the psalmist tells us. And because we are sinful, that's our nature, then we do sins. Again, that thoughts, words, and actions are symptoms of the deeper root problem. So when Christ came, certainly he, Moses' law and Christ himself calls us to not do those things, the naughty things, if you will. But Christ's work on the cross was to restore his creation, to root out the root problem, and to reverse sin itself, partially restored now in Christ, fully restored when we enter glory. So the original sin that Adam and Eve did, that is break away from God, we all get to inherit that, every human being, and that is then acts itself out in various words, thoughts, and deeds.
Yeah, and that's why we baptize babies, right? We have this belief in original sin. All people are born with this original sin and need forgiven for it.
Yep.
I think it's interesting to think about this idea of culpability for sin. You know, like, are we, at some point, do we become culpable? You'll sometimes hear this idea of like an age of accountability, like, know, at a certain age, people become responsible for their sin, as though it's only the actual sin
that
condemns us, instead of this complete separation from God that permeates humanity.
So the old confession, which we use from time to time in liturgy, gets at that, right? I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities. So in that old confession, there is that clear understanding of, I confess to you all my sins and iniquities, and I'm doing those because I am a poor, miserable sinner. That's my condition. That's my state outside of Christ.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful. Martin Luther, in his explanation of the first commandment, really just kind of encompasses all of sin and says it's just not trusting or not fearing, loving, or and trusting in God above all things.
Correct.
That really does just capture it. Like, that is, that is what sin is. Anytime, you don't need to like ask the question like, well, is this a sin? Is this a sin?
No.
It's like, we're constantly in that state, honestly, where we're like putting ourselves above God, or, you know, not putting God first. That encompasses the whole deal. And that does lead to the actual sin there.
Right. And this is why every sin we commit automatically breaks the first commandment. Always. We automatically break the first commandment because we're placing ourselves above God. I also wanted to say something about our enjoyment of sin. We enjoy sinning, and sometimes it's just downright pleasurable, whether that's physical or mental or emotional, whatever, it doesn't matter. Like if you think of the person that's been hurt, or their family's been hurt, and all they want to do is get even, and there's great satisfaction in doing that. Or the person who engages in an affair, and there's a physical component to that, and there's great pleasure in that. And the reason it is because that resonates with our sinful nature. Our sinful nature likes to sin. In fact, that's all it can do is sin. And so when it sins, sometimes that feels really good, and that's resonating with what's rotten inside of us. If sin hurt all the time, if it was painful, if it was embarrassing, we wouldn't do it. We would avoid it because it would be uncomfortable. But quite frankly, we really enjoy sinning sometimes because it really feels good. And that in and of itself, I think, is telling, because it's resonating with what is sinful inside of us.
Yeah, especially if we reflect on that with relationship to sin actually hurts us as well.
Correct.
And I think that's obvious, but It reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
Right.
You just, there's nothing you can do to really conquer sin on your own.
No.
Which is, again, that kind of comes back to this question of like, well, why is this doctrine so important? It's like, you have to understand that you need a savior and that Christ is the only way out of this mess of sin that we find ourselves in.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. The other thing I think is interesting that we confess is our sins, thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, but also by what we have left undone. That sins one's very omission. Condemning, right? The right. Sins of omission. It's not just like, well, yes, I did this, but it's also like, I could have done this and I didn't, you know?
Right.
And I think that's the point, right? We talk about like the law and gospel dichotomy in the scriptures, and we want to be drawn to the cross, drawn to our savior. And so we really do want to find ourselves with that full weight of the law on our shoulders. So that way we can come to Christ in humility and, you know, say, you know, save me, I'm a sinner.
Sometimes I direct the confession of sin in our contemporary services, and sometimes I will direct people to think about sins of omission. You know, confess to God over this past week those times where you failed to witness to another person about Christ. Because it's easy to list the naughty things, what I call the naughty things. It's easy to list those, but rarely do we think about the things God commands us to do and we avoid.
Absolutely. The other one I think it's worth reflecting on is the 9th and 10th commandments, I think, are pretty striking, where we are forbidden from coveting anything, pretty much, right? And so it's this, again, this idea, really, I think going back to like the Pharisees, they're whitewashed tombs. Like they're doing all the right stuff and they're tithing every herb and everything else, as it says in the Bible, but their hearts aren't there.
Right.
You know? And that's where the sin comes from, is the human heart.
Right.
So it's not, you know, we're talking a lot about actual sin, but it's really the both. And you can't get away from talking about original sin without talking about actual and vice versa.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's a package deal.
So let's talk a little bit about like the actual payment required for sin, which I think is an obvious answer, but let's just reflect on it for a few minutes here. In the Old Testament, we had the sacrificial system. Why was that necessary?
Well, because God commanded it. But let me deepen that a little bit. God knows that the problem is sin, and he set down the decree, and I think it was in Genesis 9 where he said it, even well before Abraham or Moses, well before any sacrificial system was in place, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God requires in his law, you know, that there needs to be a sacrifice. There has to be a payment, a punishment, a blood has to be shed. I've always thought that every Sabbath when those Jews went to worship and they actually saw the lamb being slaughtered, what an impact that must have had on them every week watching that blood's lamb is running down the altar, mine isn't. And that lamb is my substitute. I should be dying. That should be my blood. I also thought that would have an incredible impact on those people year after year, Saturday after Saturday, seeing that going on. I think we have lost some of that today. We've kind of sanitized it a little bit, but the judgment of God is a fearsome thing, and his law has not changed, and he still requires full payment and restitution for anything that violates his law, and that means your life. That means your life.
Yeah, I mean, to your point, I think the Old Testament sacrifices were meant to be disturbing, right? It was meant to be
absolutely
kind of just a obvious show of this is what sin is. This is how serious this is. Mm-hmm. And this is what it requires, you know, in addition to obviously pointing to Christ and the ultimate sacrifice.
Sure.
But also, you know, pretty honestly disturbing stuff to think about having to do that all the time, right?
Yeah, I think it really underscored, you know, the seriousness of it. I think we can understand why the people trembled and said to Moses, no, no, you go talk to Yahweh. We're going to stay here. You go talk to him.
Right. All right. So let's get really practical here then, as we think about sin, reflect on sin. I don't think we need to get too more in depth on the doctrine, but I do want to think about how do we walk this Christian life battling sin? Will we ever be free of sin? What's the best way for us to, you know, live our lives as Christians in this constant war against sin?
Yeah, so that's the Christian's life, isn't it? When you are baptized, you enter into a battle. And the battle will be for the rest of your life. And it's every day. It's every moment. It is this. Paul writes about it in Romans so clearly, about this battle going on inside of him, the good that he wants to do, the bad that he wants to avoid, but he keeps giving into it. You know, when he finally gets to that cry of help, who's going to help me? Well, thanks be to God, Jesus does. But the reality is that we will live in this tension, this place of constantly being pulled by our sinful nature and constantly being pulled by the Holy Spirit and growing in our faith. These two will never resolve. They're never going to become friends. You cannot, do therapy on the old Adam. It's not going to work. They will always be fighting for your very soul. That's really the battleground, isn't it? Your heart, your soul. And it's a serious battle. It's a minute by minute battle. It's an everyday battle. A common phrase I hear when I call on our shut-ins, those who have lived a good number of years, a common phrase I hear is something like this: Pastor, I'm just so tired. I'm ready to go home. And I don't think at times they're talking about their bodies. They might be hurting. I think they're just weary of the spiritual battle. And it just gnaws at you and, you know, constant attacking. Satan never gives up till the day you die. And then finally it's over and you can rest in peace. But yeah, I think that the reality of sin and grace is every day of our lives. Every day it's, oh man, why do that? Jesus, I'm sorry. Thank you for forgiving me. And then picking up and going on again. Sometimes we go days, weeks, months, maybe even years stuck in some stubborn sin. And finally the Spirit, you know, works us loose and breaks us loose and we can turn from that. But that's the reality of it, Dan. We're just always going to be in this fight, always. Some days are better than others. Sometimes there's a mountaintop. Sometimes you're stuck in a valley for a while. But thankfully the Spirit is always with us. He's always on our side. He's always calling us back. He's always correcting us, bringing us back, reminding us, but it is an ongoing thing.
Yeah. And I don't think anything you just said negates this idea of sanctification either. Like we profess that we are being sanctified. We have been sanctified. We are being sanctified. We will be sanctified, so to speak.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean that it's not a battle. And I think maybe we can win some battles, but then there's other ones. And really there's always another sin, right? There's always something where if we look deeper, like we talked about before, the sins of omission and all these things, it's like, you're never going to be at a point where you're not sinning, but you know, the Holy Spirit can work on your heart and help you with these things too.
Kind of live with that as the realization sort of settles on us as we get older, as we live some life, the realization that I am going to be a sinner till the day I die. I'm always going to struggle with this. what that should do, and usually does, is that then that drives us to Christ. I can't do this, God. I know it's in me. I know it's part of me. You have saved me. Just help me. And it should drive us right to God constantly.
Yeah, it really just comes down to Jesus is a better savior than we are at being sinners, right?
He is
the ultimate savior.
Yeah.
I do always appreciate within our theology, we retain the absolution. I think that's such a great gift for the conscience.
Yeah.
Just to have, you know, within the church, this declaration of forgiveness from Christ himself given to the church, John 20. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. I think our hearts need that. And I think, you know, that helps this walk. Because I think for a lot of people, the hardest thing is like, well, am I really forgiven? It's like, yes, you are forgiven. Mm-hmm. You know, and we have so many reminders of that in our baptism and in the Lord's Supper, in the absolution, and of course, all over the word itself.
Yep.
So I think that's such a powerful comfort that we offer as well.
And not only on Sunday. Right. Not only on Sunday, but also in our daily life, to remind ourselves of the absolution, to remind ourselves of our baptism, to remind our spouses and our children and our parents, to remind each other all the time, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. God loves you. You are forgiven. I think we need to hear that all the time.
Yeah, I think we're called to do that, really. Like when I say it's power given to the church, it's, you know, all of us are the church.
That's right.
Forgiving each other and, you know, announcing that forgiveness and making sure that that is imprinted on our hearts on a regular basis.
Yeah. And that's one of the greatest gifts you can give to a brother or sister or your spouse, your children, whoever, who has struggled with a sin or has done something wrong and they are sorry. And for you to just say to them, Christ forgives you. You no longer have this guilt. Those are powerful words to say to somebody.
Yeah, and we have that in the heart of the Lord's Prayer. We've got, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Yep.
And that's the Christian walk too. It's not just about ourselves, but it's spreading that outward, you know, loving our neighbor, forgiving our neighbor, and, you know, making peace with our neighbors in that way.
You know, we're all on this walk together, right? And sometimes I'm trying to make more of a habit of this, but I'm really a slow learner. But but sometimes, you know, when someone snaps at me or cuts me off in traffic or, you know, whatever, something bothers me that another person does or says that affects me, I'm trying to learn to... I may never understand where the person's coming from or what they've been through, but to have the attitude about them, oh my heavens, I wonder what's going on in their life right now that caused them to act that way or say that. In other words, to have a little grace toward them. Everybody's got battles we know nothing about. Everybody's dealing with this sin problem we have, and most people don't share that. We don't know it. You can't tell it by looking at the person. But when they react in a negative way or respond in a way that's less than Christian, it might be nice, I think, for us to extend some grace to them and go, you know, I wonder what they're struggling with. I wonder how I can help them instead of being offended or bent or whatever.
Yeah. I mean, that's a great thing about the Christian worldview, isn't it? It really levels the playing field. Like I am not the most important. I am not better than anybody else.
Yep.
You know, everybody sins. And that does, I think, result in this grace towards people and, you know, offering them forgiveness because we understand our own state. Mm-hmm. We understand and we can reflect on our own sins and say, you know what, I have to forgive people because I am forgiven.
We're all in this together, aren't we? We're all walking the same road.
Well, any final thoughts, Pastor, about this doctrine of sin? We did have a question come in that we will address here at the end.
So I got one final thing on this. When you are tempted, if a temptation appears in your life, is that sinning?
Not necessarily, right?
No, the answer would be no. I mean, Christ was tempted three times in the wilderness that we have recorded, right? So yeah. Sometimes a temptation comes your way that you have nothing to do with. It just is there. And I think it's important for us to remember that Satan, and sometimes God will use Satan also to test us, right? So sometimes a temptation will come. And if you look at the temptation and go and recognize it for what it is, oh, that's a temptation, and just turn from it, there's no sin that is committed there. But as soon as you start to engage with it and go, oh, what is that? And look at it or think about it or whatever, is, I don't know where that line is. It's kind of gray and blurry. But as soon as you start to give power to the temptation, I guess, or start to go along with it, then I think you've crossed into the area of committing a sin.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point.
All right. What's this question we had come in?
All right. Yeah. Let's jump over to this question here. So big heading here is, when are we with Jesus after death? Question says, pastors talk about the dead being with Christ in heaven at funerals. Book of Revelation says that the dead will rise up from their graves when Christ returns. And Paul says that after death, we will be in heaven with in the twinkling of an eye. So which is it? When are we with Jesus after death occurs?
Let's just sharpen one thing up there. The twinkling of an eye is not a reference to our death. It's a reference to the return of Christ. So when yes. The trumpet sounds, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be translated into heaven. So the twinkling of an eye does not refer to our death. It refers to the return of Christ. So let's make sure we know what that's referring to.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I think, right? Is that a... 1 Corinthians 15, maybe? That, yeah, 15.
I thought it was 15, yeah.
About resurrection there. Yeah. So I think it's a great question, honestly.
No, right.
I think we talk about heaven a lot as shorthand for everything after we die, so to speak.
Yeah, right.
Right. But we don't always get to this, you know, we believe in the resurrection of the body that we profess every Sunday, right? But it's an important point. I'm thinking of a couple instances. Yeah, you go ahead.
I think this ties into the doctrine of sin, actually, because sin and sin's ultimate end is death, right? The soul that sins, it will die. And the goal of that death is that we are taken to live with Satan forever, that we're taken to hell. And so what happens in death is actually the result of sin being in the world. And that is our soul and our body being separated from each other. Mm-hmm. God never intended that in his creation. And so sin seeks to undo God's creation. And when we die, sin is also doing its thing there, separating the soul from the body. Now, what Christ has done is he has partially restored that for us now, and then will fully restore us on the last day. And so when our soul and body are separated, you know, we're not heading to hell. Instead, our souls are immediately with Christ in heaven. And then scripture teaches that our bodies will rest in the ground until the last day. And when that trumpet sounds, in that twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be resurrected and made new, and then reunited with our souls in heaven. Now, that's from our perspective. Paul and others write about what that is like from Earth's perspective. I don't know what it's like in heaven's perspective, because time is not a factor anymore, and God is not bound by those things. So could the person at the moment of their death be in heaven already with their resurrected body? Sure. Scripture doesn't exclude that. We need to make sure we understand that when what's talked about at death is described for us from our perspective and what we see and what we can understand, because we see the body in the ground, right? But the person isn't there anymore. That's just a corpse. And so scripture teaches us that now the person is with God in heaven, and the body will catch up later on, so to speak, on the last day. And I think that's how we need to understand the different verses in Scripture that talk about the resurrection. Are they talking about the physical resurrection? Are they talking about what happens at the moment of our death? Are they talking about a spiritual resurrection? So I think you need to be clear on what actually is being referenced in those things.
Yeah, I think all over Scripture, you've got multiple instances of resurrections, deaths. We call baptism a death.
Correct.
Of the sinful nature. We also call it a resurrection, right? That's correct. Our spiritual birth, so to speak. But then we also have, you know, physical death. We have in the book of Revelation this, I think, is it the second death or the third death? I don't remember. The lake of fire.
Yeah.
That reference, there's a lot of this kind of repeating language in there as well.
Yeah, there's three deaths that I'm aware of in Scripture. And resurrections, you know, the physical resurrection will take place on the last day. That's pretty clear from Scripture. Our spiritual resurrection happens at our baptism or when we come to faith. Then when our bodies die, there's a resurrection there of our soul. So the context kind of, you got to be aware of the context on what's being talked about there. Because some places Paul and others talk about the resurrection, but not in terms of the last day resurrection. And they're talking about the separation of the body and the soul. So you just got to be careful on the context. Didn't they reference a couple Bible passages? What were they?
No, not specifically. Just, okay. Yeah, the twinkling of an eye and such.
Okay. I don't know if we covered what they were asking or not.
Yeah, the other thing I'll add in is we're clearly with Christ after we die as Christians.
Yeah, oh yeah, for sure.
Right? Like we are with Christ, we are in Christ's care. I think it's always surprising. There's very little that we know about heaven.
Correct.
You know, it's there and we know that we're, you know, with Christ.
Right.
We don't have a lot of details. I suspect that's because we could not understand them in a way, right? But you know, just to answer it directly, when will we be with Jesus after death? Immediately, as Christians,
right?
Well, and Paul, then we look to the resurrection. Too.
He said, "Whether we live or whether we die, we're with the Lord." So,
absolutely,
you know, our physical death doesn't matter. We're not going to stop being with the Lord at that point. We're going to start being with Him in a different way, but that doesn't mean we're going to. We're still with Him. It's just going to be in a different way once our bodies die.
Yeah, and just to kind of bring it back to the topic of the night, we talked about the fall of creation, and you mentioned this in your explanation of the answer to the question. We have the full restoration of creation from sin that happens at the resurrection. We have the new heaven and new earth.
Yep.
And so that is the kind of the end of the story, right? Is that, you know, yeah. Christ has fully restored everything, cleansed it from all sin. And then we have this new heaven and new earth. So that's the end game. Even more so than soul separated from body, like we're soul and body united is where we're going to be.
Yeah. And that's just a temporary separation, but we're getting new bodies anyway. I've got a request in for a couple things like more hair and stuff. let's see. I had a thought there for a second. On the descriptors of heaven that we can't understand all of it. The way heaven is described, both in negative terms and in positive terms, but they are in terms that make sense to us on earth. So in negative terms, heaven is the absence of things. It's the absence of tears and pain and suffering and death and those kind of things. But then it is also described in terms of a feast or a wedding or fine wine, joy. And those are words that we can grasp and understand. The other component that is usually describing or used to describe heaven is the absolute beauty and glory of God and the praise that He receives. Beyond that, we really don't know. We don't know what we're going to be doing. We don't know what the new heaven and new earth are going to look like. Are we going to know people? I don't know. You know, it's not going to be marriage, I guess. Are we going to procreate? I don't know. You know, we don't know anything about it. Are we going to be able to travel the new universe? Are we still going to have automobiles? Or Are we going to go back to sandals and togas? You know, we don't know any of that.
That's right. Alrighty. Well, I'll pause there. If anyone who's on live wants to jump in and ask any questions.
I got one.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just, and we were talking about being buried and to the new body at the final resurrection. So that body, you know, is basically dust by that time, and sort of more and more people are choosing to be cremated. Is there any biblical talk about that? Is our old body going to look like our new body? How's it going to find our body?
Yeah. Well, again, as Dan said, we don't know those details. We'll go back to the first people that were ever made, and that would have been Adam and Eve, and their bodies have certainly been reduced not just to dust, but to actually down to the molecular level. There's just nothing left. You know, their bodies are now molecules somewhere in the earth in the Mideast somewhere. They've probably gotten into the water supply at some point, and someone drank, you know, a glass of water that had Adam and Eve atoms in them. So, right. So there's nothing left of Adam and Eve's body, bodies. But God tells us that their bodies will be physically resurrected on the last day and made new. I don't know how that's going to happen, Skip. I'm glad God knows what he's doing, because I sure don't. And there's no prohibition against cremation. Scripture doesn't say it's wrong. The church has long took a stance. It's okay. There are examples of cremation in Scripture anyway, of people. So it did, you know, this body doesn't matter because we're not going to keep it. I mean, it does take care of it, be a good steward, but once it's in the ground, it doesn't matter anymore. You're getting a new body, Skip. Hey, just hope they can do something on that. Those looks of yours. Hey. Yeah, sorry, I don't have any more on that. The Scripture just doesn't tell us.
Okay. I think, yeah, to dust you shall return, right?
So right, exactly.
You could skip ashes, a few steps ashes. In there, I guess. And
yeah.
You know, I think that's where the church is coming from, saying, you know, cremation is okay. God, you know, it's an article of faith. God will resurrect all of us bodily.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Good question.
All righty. Well, thanks for joining everybody. We'll wrap up the call here. We are not having a call in the month of December. We'll take a break for the holidays, but we will be back the fourth Monday of January. We'll be talking about Jesus Christ and all the doctrines therein. I don't know how we're going to fit it into 45 minutes, but we'll give a decent overview, hopefully. And go see you then. So thank you
for joining. Take care, everybody.
Take care, everyone. Bye.
See you then. Happy Thanksgiving.